What do you desire and why do you desire it? Desires are an interesting phenomenon. And desires don't exist alone. They are tied to core values that we have. A desire for food is founded in a core value in life, the ability to continue to live and have the energy to live. It may be founded in other core values as well. What we eat would be founded in the desire for pleasure or enjoyment or the desire for health and well-being. So our desires are often a chain. The surface desire is rooted in another desire, which is rooted in another desire, and which is rooted in the values that we have, the values of our heart. Paul had desires. It's a wrong way to think of Christianity as an absence of desires. We can talk about putting the flesh to death, putting old desires to death, but I think sometimes we don't emphasize enough that new desires need to replace those old desires. If all we do is get rid of old desires and we never replace them with something else to desire, we set ourselves up for falling back into the old desires again. And so Paul had a heart, a passionate heart, full of desires. But his desires were founded in core values that were very different from the ones he had before he was converted. In our text, Paul leads us on a sort of breadcrumb trail of desires and intentions. From his desire to visit the Romans, we can follow him step by step to his ultimate desire, which is found in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, Paul's greatest desire is the power of God's righteousness being revealed through the gospel. And we will see how his intention to visit the Roman Christians was not simply a desire for a casual visit, nor was it just based in the normal human desire for fellowship and seeing friends or relatives again, especially at Christmas time where we're thinking a lot about those desires to see family and friends and celebrate the holiday season with them. No, Paul's desire even to visit this church is ultimately rooted in the gospel. And we will see how there's a lot of fors and therefore in these verses. And so that, in order that, as Paul leads us on this logical train to the conclusion of the power of God's righteousness in the gospel. Our first step to discover what Paul's great desire is, and I've already given you the answers, spoilers, and in fact, the scripture already gave you the answer, so, but we are going to follow Paul's logic and rediscover it in a fresh way. So, the first step to discover Paul's great desire, for the Roman Christians and what that desire is for them is to begin here at Paul's desire to visit these believers. Again, Paul has never seen this church. He's never been to Rome, at least not as a Christian, not as a church planter. He didn't plant this church. In fact, this church was not planted, as far as we can tell, by any apostle at all. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would argue it was planted by Peter, but Peter was in Jerusalem all this time. And he was not an apostle to the Gentiles like Paul was. So it doesn't make sense that Peter would have been in Rome to plant a church. No, this church was, as I've mentioned before, probably planted by Jews of the Diaspora that had heard the gospel in Jerusalem during the feast, maybe perhaps during Pentecost, and had perhaps left when persecution had hit Jerusalem, had gone back home to Rome, and had founded a church there. And They obviously kept in correspondence with the other churches. They were not a church that was isolated. Otherwise, they would not have known of the Apostle Paul or had a great desire to see the Apostle Paul. We also know that Paul knew several people in this church that he names in chapter 16, as our brother Benno pointed out in the morning service a few weeks ago, that Paul had been praying so faithfully for these Christians that he knew them by name, many of them by name, even though he had never met them or never met many of them. He had never met the church or visited the church. Now, Paul expresses in verse 13 that he doesn't want them to be unaware or ignorant that he has often intended to come to them. This is a defense from Paul, meaning that Paul is probably answering a charge that he suspects the Romans have as to why it has taken him so long to visit them. Perhaps they feel like he has been avoiding their church. There, F.F. Bruce suggests, and he's a commentator, suggests that there was perhaps that this church was perhaps becoming impatient with the apostles' long delay to visit. Now, why would this church be so impatient to see the Apostle Paul? After all, they had been founded without an apostle, and it seems that they had a firm grasp on the gospel. At no point does Paul seem to question whether they grasp the fundamentals of the gospel. So why are they becoming impatient? Why does Paul need to defend himself and his long delay in coming to them? Well, this may have, I suspect, stemmed from the fact that the Roman church had not yet been visited by Paul, or perhaps not by any apostle at all. We can only speculate, but it may have been that this church felt that without an apostle coming to visit, their church was somehow less legitimate. That might have been the case, we can only assume. But I think there's evidence for that idea. In verse 13, Paul says that he has come but has been prevented, and we see the first "in order that," so the logical reason for his intention to come, "in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Now, if we go back to verse 12, or verse 11 and 12, maybe we should have included that in our text, so I'll read it quickly. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And then verse 12, "that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And this is a strange way to put this, because he's saying, well, I want to come and impart a gift to you, but then he stops and says, well, we're going to be exchanging gifts. You're going to get a gift from me, a spiritual gift, and I'm going to get a gift from you that will mutually encourage us. And so this is what I think is going on. I think that these Christians in Rome thought that, you know, they had been established as a church, they had the gospel, but they wanted an apostle to come preach. They wanted a great and mighty man of God who had been called by Jesus himself personally to come and give them some greater message, some perhaps better revelation. They were perhaps aware that the apostles were inspired authors, that they spoke, that when they taught, they spoke with the authority of the Holy Spirit, just as we revere their writings as being inspired and inerrant by the Holy Spirit of God. And perhaps they thought, we're missing something in this church. What we need is a good old apostolic visit to come and preach something more to us. And they were expecting Paul to come and give them something. But notice Paul's transition from, I'm going to come impart a spiritual gift to you, to, we're going to exchange spiritual gifts, to, I'm going to harvest from you. So see how Paul has transitioned from, him being the giver to him being the receiver. This causes me to think that they had perhaps communicated to Paul somehow that they wanted him to come and give them a special sermon or a special message from God. And what Paul is doing is, instead of openly rebuking them for this, he sort of turns the conversation away from anything he would give them to something that they can give him. This gift is a two-way street. Paul does not want to come and, does want to come and strengthen them as an apostle. This was his mission. This was why he lived. His very bones existed to show the gospel and bring encouragement and hope to the lost, to the Gentiles. And again, this is not an evangelistic letter. This is not Paul writing to those who didn't have the gospel, as is clear in the beginning. He says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This is a letter directed towards saints, towards Christians. This is also not a letter rebuking false teaching, like the letter to the Galatians, where the false teaching is met head on. This isn't a church that where Paul felt the need to rebuke a specific false teaching. But perhaps he is subtly rebuking them for exalting him as a person rather than the message that they had already received, the gospel. Perhaps in the back of their mind they were thinking, we need something more. There are churches like that today, churches that believe in a continuation of the apostolic ministry. The reason that we believe in a closed canon, the reason we believe in a closed canon, that is, we don't believe that there's anything more to add to the Bible, is because the gospel is all that we need. There's a lot more that could be said about Jesus' life. There's a lot more that could be said about the apostles. There are certainly sermons and teachings and letters that Paul wrote. We know that he wrote more letters to the Corinthians, that if we had in our possession, we would certainly be like, yeah, we want more of that, right? And there are teachers today who, under a false pretense of trying to get more apostolic teaching, appoint apostles into their churches and claim to have the same divine inspired authority as the apostles did. And what this stems from, and that does get into a false teaching, or at least a very, very dangerous one. But I think what the Romans were doing was they were elevating the person of Paul above the ministry of Paul. To Paul, he was nothing. He was as good as dead before Christ. In fact, he was quick to say it would be better for him to go and be with the Lord. But, and we don't have an apostolic ministry today apart from the word, because it wasn't the person of the apostle that was important. Just as having Jesus physically among us is not what's important, but having Jesus through the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. It is better to have the Holy Spirit in you than to have Jesus sitting in the pew next to you, which is a crazy thought. It's a little hard for us to grasp, maybe even a little hard for us to believe, but it is what Jesus told his disciples in his farewell speech in John. We're not going to do questions, but afterwards, okay? Yeah. Paul, I think, is turning the conversation away from what he can give to them to what every believer can give to every believer, and that is the gospel. Paul corrects the notion in verse 12 that he could bring any kind of gift to them other than what they already have. Paul is never going past the gospel with them. He doesn't have a new teaching for them. In fact, he will spend the majority of this epistle going into more detail about how the gospel impacts Jew-Gentile relations and the loving atmosphere that the church is meant to have. The gospel was it. Paul wants to bring them a spiritual gift, yes, but it may not be the spiritual gift that they were looking for. It's more gospel. It's a deeper dive into the same teaching that they already have. The same teaching by which they were saved is going to be what Paul encourages them with in this letter and what he encourages them with in his eventual visit. His personal presence isn't what is important, although that would be very encouraging. I don't think any of us would not be encouraged if the Apostle Paul walked through the doors today. But it is the gospel, and only the gospel, that brings this encouragement. He wants them to be encouraged, and so this is the gift he wants to exchange with them. He wants to come, preach the gospel to them, and receive an encouragement of their faith which is a demonstration of that same gospel. The point is that Paul has nothing new to give them. He is not some super Christian. He is merely an inspired witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Roman Christians are themselves witnesses of the gospel, not personal physical witnesses. They haven't been commissioned by Jesus in the same way that the apostles were, by a personal commission. But all the same, they have witnessed the gospel in their own lives. They believed on the gospel. They saw the gospel transform them. They clung to the word of God. They are witnesses, and they have their own commission to the world to bring the gospel. Though they don't have it in the same apostolic way or with the same apostolic authority that Paul did. And so they are able to give that same gift that Paul gives them back to him, namely the gospel and its witness in faith. This leads to the reason for Paul's coming to them. Remember, I said that Paul transitions from I'm going to bring you a spiritual gift to I'm going to reap a harvest from among you. Reaping a harvest, what does this mean? Paul is clear that it is among both they, the saved believers of the Church of Rome, and other Gentiles that Paul ministers to for this exact reason, to reap. So we've moved from his desire to visit to his desire to bring them a gift, to now his desire to reap a harvest. What is this harvest? Why does he expect to receive this harvest? First, the analogy of a harvest is used for several things throughout the New Testament. It was a very largely agrarian society. And so things that metaphors and illustrations that had to do with planting and harvesting and reaping, as well as the taking care of animals, are very common throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, harvest can refer to God harvesting the saved and separating the lost from the saved in Matthew 13:39. There's a harvest there. It can refer to missions as Jesus sends out his disciples. He says in Luke 10:2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This latter example is likely closest to what Paul has in mind, but there is a stark contrast between Luke 10 and our text, and that is Jesus was sending disciples to, he calls them, the lost sheep of Israel. That was their harvest, to gather believers from among those in the house of Israel, from among the Jews who had not yet believed on him. But Paul is clearly looking for a harvest among Gentiles. So there is a separation of the nature of this ministry, or rather the subjects of this ministry and this harvest. Now, Gentiles is the word used here. It's a translation of a word of a Greek word that we get the word ethnic from. It's basically nations, peoples, non-Jews. Anyone who's not circumcised could be considered a Gentile. Paul also will talk about his obligation to Greeks and barbarians. So this is where he makes even a distinction among Gentiles. Greeks were the sort of, you could say, the more civilized people of his time, at least relatively speaking, as you could call them. Whereas a barbarian, the word barbarian, comes from the sound that Greeks mockingly thought non-Greeks made when they spoke a different language. Bar, 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 bar. It's basically blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, barbarians. That's basically where that word comes from. It's a way to mock non-Greeks. And Paul uses that word not in a mocking way, but to say that he is, just as he is called to both Jews and Gentiles, even among the Gentiles, he is called both to the high, upper class, civilized Gentiles, and the low, seen as less human, barbarians. These would be people like the Goths, or others that were known to have really long hair, and the Greeks kind of saw them as crazy, as a bunch of crazy pagans. The Greeks were pagans too, but. So this is what Paul means when he says he's under obligation both to the high-class Greeks, the low-class barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. The wise kind of correlating with Greek, and the foolish correlating with barbarian. In other words, he's not just sent to Gentiles, he's sent to all kinds of Gentiles, all over the world. It doesn't matter if they're in some pantheon, some great Greek palace, or if they're in some mud hut in the middle of Papua New Guinea. He is called to all Gentiles. But there's something else that's also different about Paul's calling, or about Paul's harvest. The problem is that Paul is writing to a Christian church. So while the disciples were sent to harvest among the lost sheep of Israel, Paul is saying he expects a harvest from among the saved. Would we say that Paul is looking to harvest where the harvest has already taken place? Well, sort of yes and no. Here it is helpful to look at the context where we can draw a parallel between the encouragement that Paul expects from these believers and the harvest he is coming to enjoy. Remember back in verse 12, he says that we may be mutually encouraged. Paul expects from these believers a harvest of encouragement. Encouragement in the gospel. Encouragement that is not fully detached from Jesus' call to harvest among the lost sheep of Israel. To Paul, salvation is not a one-time event. When we say, when were you saved? That is a very confusing question in Pauline literature. Because to Paul, salvation was a past event, a present event, and a future event. It's a past event in that, for one thing, you were elected before the ages. And then you came to know the Lord and were justified. It's a present event in sanctification as you are being saved and growing in Christ and becoming more and more like him. And it is a future event in glory. This makes itself known most clearly at the end of Romans chapter 8. So when Paul thinks of a harvest of salvation, he's not thinking of just harvesting a bunch of new converts, right? That's just step one of the harvesting process. You know, when you're harvesting, you don't just thresh the grain and then leave it sitting there on the stalk. It's a process, right? You have some who thresh the grain. Well, first you have some who plant the grain, and then some who water the grain, and some who thresh the grain or cut the grain, and then some who separate the grain from the chaff and crush the seeds or the grains to get the actually edible part out and drive the chaff away. And then you have some that will grind it into flour. To Paul, the harvest process includes everything in that. So when he says, reap a harvest from among you, he's not just talking about getting a whole bunch of new converts into the Roman church. He's saying, I want to be part of the harvesting process which has already begun among you in your salvation. I want to be part of that. And more than that, I want to benefit from that. I want to be like the ox that is not muzzled. I want to have some of this grain for my own encouragement. And I want you to have some of what I have to offer for your own encouragement. The harvest in this immediate context is the faith that this church shows, that these believers show. That encourages Paul more than anything else. The harvest is the reason that Paul is coming to visit them. This is clearly what Paul is referring to, and it makes sense. The harvest has been taken in, and Paul desires to taste of it as a worker of the gospel. Nothing encourages a worker more than seeing the benefit of their work. And nothing encourages a worker of the gospel more than seeing the gospel in action in people's lives. This is why testimony is so important to us. Telling each other, not just how we came to be with the Lord. When we say, give your testimony, it's not just, don't just tell people, this is the day I was saved. Testimony also includes telling of how our faith is growing as we interact with life, with the Word, with the Spirit in everyday life. It is a source of encouragement for all believers. Telling another believer, hey, this week I overcame a temptation that I've been struggling with for a long time. That is an encouraging testimony that shows that the power of God is at work, and it encourages your fellow workers. A worker in the kingdom whose main priority is the edification of the saints is just as much a harvester as an evangelist. As gospel workers, every Christian's main occupation must be participation in the harvest, whether it's by planting the gospel and watching it bear fruit in the lives of those around us, or by encouraging each other to bear more fruit. But through conversion and baptism and through discipleship and sanctification, the harvest is being completed. Salvation is a process that begins with the new birth, continues through growth in holiness, and completes in glory. Paul Bowers writes, Paul's gospel includes not simply an initial preaching mission, but the full sequence of activities resulting from settled churches. In other words, when Paul talks about preaching the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission, he sees it as a complete package. So then we may ask the question, well, if that's true, if Paul is coming to take some of a harvest as a gospel worker, what does he hope to gain given that he did not plant this church? How can he harvest from a church that he has not even planted in? Well, Paul would tell you in his letter to the Corinthians, or one of his letters to the Corinthians, that one plants and another harvests. Paul is an apostle and as such carries on the mission of Christ. We know from other parts of the New Testament that Paul had lost all self-identity. all individual identity, in exchange for seeing himself as a mere slave. And this is how he opens many of his letters, including the letter to the Romans. Your translation probably says servant, but it should say either bond servant, indentured servant, or probably the most accurate would be slave. Paul sees himself as nothing more than a slave of Christ Jesus. A slave who works hard. A slave who does his master's work. A slave whose identity is lost in the mission he has been given. Philippians 1:20 through 21, Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." For Paul, it didn't matter what happened to his body. He was a devoted servant to God. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, Paul needs encouragement. Paul needs a harvest. He needs to see the Holy Spirit working in a church, working in fellow believers, in order to push him on to further ministry. Let's look at what Paul means by encouragement. Encouragement can mean one of two things, and it can mean sometimes those two things together. It can mean to comfort someone, right? Such as encouraging a depressed or sad friend. But it can also mean to exhort someone, such as encouraging your friend to do the right thing. Usually exhorting someone with a gentle and loving sort of, angle. When Paul uses the word encouragement, he almost always uses it in the latter sense. This is, by the way, the same word that that is used when the Holy Spirit is called a comforter, or it's a similar word. It's in the same word group. The Greek word can also carry a third meaning, which is to summon or ask of someone, at times even beg. Paul seems to usually use this word in the context of fatherly loving exhortation, pushing believers to greater exercises of faith. An example of this is in 1 Corinthians 14:31. He says, "For you can all prophesy one by one so that you may learn and all be encouraged." Learning and being encouraged. At other times he will put being strengthened and being encouraged as parallel things, as parallel ideas. But here, when he says mutual encouragement, in Greek, it's one word. Sune per ek, para. It's not parakletos. It's a similar word. But in Greek, it's all one word. It's this fellowship of mutual encouragement. It's not even just me giving you a bit of encouragement and you giving me a bit of encouragement. It's us fellowshipping together and each walking away both fully encouraged. Encouragement is often paired with instruction, spiritual growth, and strengthening. It is the way that a coach encourages his athlete to push harder, to go farther. And he doesn't do so cruelly, as I've witnessed coaches do. When I was a teenager, I remember this 12-year-old girl being yelled at by her coach at a swim meet, and it was just awful. I think if that was my daughter, I'd never go drive her to swim practice again. What a horrible coach. It's not that kind of coach, but it is the coach who truly loves his swimmer, his athlete, and desires to see them push beyond the boundaries of what they have done or achieved. That is the encouragement that Paul is talking about. So for him, mutual encouragement can only have one end: further growth in the gospel and a further reach to the unsaved world. The harvest that Paul wishes to share in among them is one of mutual encouragement between saints that spurs them on in faith to preach Christ to the lost. Their faith will encourage him to continue his work among the Gentiles, and his faith and teaching will hopefully do the same for the Roman Christians. We're often encouraged by the acts of service from the seemingly mundane. I know I am greatly encouraged by the faithfulness of Nisita's attendance over the years, and how I've heard about her ministry in the past and heard about her and seen her consistency. You know, if there's one person, she's not here today because she's sick, but if there's one person that I always expect to be at prayer meeting, it's Nisita. And that's encouraging. She doesn't even have to say anything for me to be encouraged by that. And it's encouraging not just in its, oh, that's nice that she does that, but it pushes me to want to do the same, to want to be as faithful in my heart to the gospel as she is and as she displays in that way. Their faith will encourage him to continue his work, and he continues them. And so, yeah, it's not like encouragement is a resource here where you give me a little and I give you a little, but it is the nature of fellowship is just a coming together, and that encouragement, it becomes like the loaves and the fishes. It multiplies beyond compare. And Paul needs that, and they do as well. Now, this will, I think, bring us to the conclusion for part one of this search into the root of Paul's desire for the Romans. So what can we gain from Paul's expression of this desire? Well, first we see that there is nothing more for us than the gospel. The gospel is all. In fact, the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament is just the rising action. If you remember, if you remember taking English or writing in school, it's the rising action. The death and resurrection of Christ is the climactic event, and the age that we are now in is the resolution, the coming to the great conclusion of eternity. That is the story of the Bible. And all of it is the gospel. From the day that God promised Adam and Eve that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head, to the very last words in Scripture where Jesus tells us that he is coming soon and his reward is with him, everything in the Bible is there to point us back to the gospel, to the same message of faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. It is easy for us to think that the gospel is just the first few steps in our Christian life. But this is not the case at all. What Jesus did for us in his becoming a man, in his coming, which we celebrate in Christmas, in his death and his resurrection, is the source and foundation for everything else in the Christian life. If the Roman Christians were expecting a special spiritual blessing, some kind of mystical blessing from Paul, that was apart from this, they weren't going to get that. They were going to get a blessing from Paul. It would be more gospel. Paul wasn't going to impart some sort of magical ritual to them through the laying on of hands or some kind of mystical impartation. He was simply going to preach Christ crucified, like he does for most of this book. That's what the New Testament is about. That's what Paul's writings are about. It's always about the gospel in everyday Christian life, in everyday church life. Paul loves to begin many of his letters by reminding believers about this gospel and what they have in Christ, and then instruct or encourage them based on those truths. Paul will spend 12 or 13 chapters on the gospel before he even gets to, or sorry, 11 chapters. He'll spend 11 chapters out of the 16 chapters. 11 of them are just him talking about the gospel and showing how the gospel works itself out. And then the last five are, because of all this, this is how we live in the gospel. It always comes back to the good news of Christ. In Ephesians, this is very clear, as the first three chapters of Ephesians are exactly the same. This is what happened. This is the theology of the gospel. And then the last half of the book, this is the practice of the gospel. Paul loves to do that because for him, all the Christian life is about the gospel. It's not like, as he tells the Galatians, do you think that you can get saved through grace and faith and then continue on in the flesh and continue on by anything else? So a word to the lost here is I think, beneficial. Perhaps the gospel is still foreign to you. You are trying to live a good, holy, moral life without this fuel, and it is getting you nowhere. You have consistently tried to live a Christian life without the Christ of a Christian life. You've constantly tried to make your life look like what the Bible describes a Christian looking like without Christ being at the foundation of it, without the death and burial and resurrection of Christ being the only fuel for it. And that is exactly what you need. Fuel. Something to get up this hill. For to try to live a Christian life without Christ is like going up, is like trying to go up a hill on a car without gas. And what's interesting is when you have the gospel, you still seem to be empty, and yet you somehow make it up that hill. If you've ever been to a Magnetic Hill in New Brunswick, I used to live two blocks from there and never went. But I did go years later. And it's a hill where there's an optical illusion where you can drive to the bottom of this hill, put your vehicle in park, and then you roll uphill. And it's an optical illusion. You really have just driven uphill and you're rolling downhill. But in Christ, we in ourselves still don't have any fuel. But Christ still brings us up the hill. And that's what you've been needing. You've been looking to fuel yourself. But what you need is to put yourself in park, rely on Christ, and let him, like the magnetic hill, take you back to the top of the mountain of God's grace. The second thing, and the last thing that I will say about this text tonight, that we see here is the importance of mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. Believer, what does this text say about your calling? Every breathing Christian has a prioritized responsibility to preach the gospel eagerly, not just to the lost, but to each other. This is what fellowship is meant to be. A place where you come with other believers and preach the gospel to each other, apply the gospel to each other, ask each other, hey, how can I apply the gospel to this circumstance in my life? How can I use the gospel to defeat this sin in my life? It is done through our words, through our prayers, through our service of one another as we reenact the service of Christ. It is done through sacrificial love, personal holiness, integrity, and a consistent walk with Christ, which yields a harvest of gospel encouragement to the church as well as the world around you. You know what one good motivation to stop sinning is? So that you will be an encouragement to other believers. A good reason for you to grow in your knowledge of the Bible so that you can be more encouraging to other Christians. A reason for you to be faithful in your attendance, be faithful in the word, be faithful in prayer, is for the mutual encouragement of other believers. Everything in your Christian life is for somebody else. Make it your great aim to be a man or woman of God whose close walk with Christ would encourage any believer who sees you, and it would encourage them to push on in their faith. In this way, iron sharpens iron. As I told someone recently, I told a young man recently, make it your life goal. Make it your biggest priority in your life to be qualified as an elder. Not to become an elder. You may not become an elder. That maybe God doesn't call you to that, but make it your life goal to qualify as an elder. Because if you are qualified as an elder or a deacon in the church, whether you serve in that way or not, you will be a great encouragement to those around you. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and make it your greatest priority to fit those standards. If you're a man, the elder, and if you're a woman, you have to stick with deacon. But make it your goal to fit those standards so that you will be a great encouragement to any believer who sees you, as your life will be a clear demonstration of the righteous power of faith that God shows through the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we